Let me just express to all of you, my wife and I's thanks for your kindness, your reception, just been wonderful time. Good times. Again, we thank you for your prayers for us, what we've been through, going through. If you think of us next week, we'll be down in Houston at MD Anderson, going through the next round of tests, and pray that God would give us insight and direction as to which road to take and be merciful and gracious to us. I hope you've had a chance to talk to Linda a little bit to hear a little of how God has been so faithful to us through all of this ordeal. And we thank you for your part, your participating with us in your prayers for us. I apologize for having to run off, but I'm supposed to be preaching in Olive Branch in the morning. So we'll have to preach and run, hit the door running. Apologize to Brother Don for running out on him, but it's good to see him and Marlene. That was the icing on the cake, to get to come here and then to have Don and Marlene here as well. We've had a great time. Well, and let me remind you, announce to you, our church, we are hosting a Ekbalo conference in late October. It's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 25th, 26th, 27th. And you may be wondering, what is an Ekbalo conference? Ekbalo is the Greek term where Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth. It means to cast out. Literally, it's a violent term. It's to expel. Send forth workers into the harvest. We are hosting to every tribe mission, Brother David Sitton, and of course you know Brother Rod Connors, and others associated with that group, as a regional missions emphasis, praying that God would raise up new missionaries and send them out. And so if you're just sitting around doing nothing the last weekend in October, scoot down to Olive Branch. We would love to see your face down there. And it's been good that we've had John, where are you at? Yeah, John snuck in on us. Snuck in, that's a good Southern expression. One Sunday, just lo and behold, look up, and I say, I know this guy. I don't know who, I can't remember his name. I can't remember where I've met him, but there he is. And John came sneaking in. And, of course, we've had Brother Mark down our way in times past. And we have certainly appreciated the work that Brother Mark and your church has done with us, teaming up with us down at MITC in Mexico. It's been a wonderful partnership to share in the labors down there. Well, I sort of suspected by the time we got to Saturday night that y'all would all be a little bit punchy. And from what has gone on so far tonight, you've confirmed that opinion. I suspected that you might not be capable of deep theological discourse. And so for that reason, I'm going to take something a little bit different tonight, something coming at things from a little different angle, but something I hope will be memorable and helpful and encouraging to you. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians 16 tonight. 1 Corinthians 16, this is in the signing off portion of the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, where he's saying hi and bye to everybody, and usually we just sort of skim over that, but we do so at our own peril, because oftentimes in these closing salutations, there's a gem, there's a nugget to be found there, and such is the case this evening. 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll take as our text verse 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. I'm reading from the King James. Yours won't read quite like mine, but follow along, please, as you read. Paul writes, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. My topic tonight is addiction to the gospel. Notice that this speaks of a household a household of Stephanas, and we learn that they were among the first converts. In fact, go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I didn't baptize any of you except, oh yeah, the household of Stephanas. This was one of the earliest converts. They are called here the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia was the southern province in Greece. That's the rebel bunch. The Yankee bunch up north was Macedonia. And so you've got those two different Roman provinces, and among in this Roman province of Achaia, of which Corinth was a prominent place, the first fruits of that region was this man and his family, the household of Stephanas. It is still the case in many primitive areas where the gospel goes, and we've experienced this down in Mexico, that the first converts in a particular village or a particular location become oftentimes very prominent members, very prominent people. Brother Mark knows Brother Moses at Baylin Baptist Church there in Cordoba. And one night on a Sunday evening service, they had a man come and stand up. And he asked if he could speak to the congregation, and Brother Moses asked him to speak on. And he had come, he was originally from Mexico. He had gone to Florida to work in the citrus groves there. And while he was in Florida, he had been converted. He had heard the gospel, been saved. And he had come back to Cordoba, back to Brother Moses' church, to ask that if someone there would go and take the gospel to his family in a village called Tesanapa. And Moses said, when I heard where he was from, my heart just sunk. He said, because Tesanapa, you've never heard of it, but we in Mexico know it as one of the most violent places in the whole state of Mexico. It is a place where there was a man who was more like a godfather, a mafia figure, who anybody he didn't like just suddenly disappeared. In fact, after that man's death, he died a few years later, they dug up hundreds of bodies at the bottom of an old abandoned well there, where his people had knocked people off and then just thrown them in the well. And Moses said, that was one place you just didn't go, to Tesanapa. But he said, I knew we had to go. And so we appeared at this man. This man arranged for his family to host us. We took a group of us, went down, and we held a meeting in the man's family's home there. And he said we went back a couple of weeks and said it became very, very apparent that this man's family really wasn't interested. And so the second time they met there, after the conclusion, the family said, well, thank you very much for coming, but we just don't want to keep doing this. But there was a lady, a neighbor lady, who had come just to sit in, and she said, you can come to my house. And so instead of going back to this man's family, they went to this lady's house, Sister Marta, they call her, who even today, this is about 10 years ago, is one of the most influential, one of the most prominent members of that church. She was the first fruits of Tesanapa. And so oftentimes when the gospel first goes into an area, those converted first. And of course you know the claim that God has on the first fruits. The first fruits of the cattle, the sheep, the first fruits of the field, the olive tree or the fruit trees. God has a claim, a special claim on the first fruits. And notice here, you see that, don't you, with the household of Stephanas, that they realize that because they're the first fruits, that there is a special claim that God has on them. They are specially devoted, and that's what the word here in Greek means. Tasso means devoted. But I love the way the King James translates it. I know the King James oftentimes is archaic language and words change and they're hard to understand, and sometimes words even reverse their meaning in the 400 years since the King James translation was made. But here's a case where I believe we should have left it alone. Our text says that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Because if there is one word that our culture knows very, very well, it's this word. I'm not sure how familiar they were with this word in good old King James's day, but we know all about addiction. We hear about addiction all the time. The word literally means to be devoted, or to be, sometimes it's used in the sense to be ordained, that sense. But I think the word here is very interesting, that this is exactly what happens with those people who give themselves totally and utterly to the cause of Jesus Christ. We could truly say they have become addicted to the ministry of the saints. Now, when we talk about ministry, I want you to realize that the New Testament uses this term in several ways as far as what exactly or who exactly are we ministering. The word minister, of course, means just be a servant. And when you study it out in the New Testament, you'll see that there's three different senses in which we're servants. And the illustration I like to use is a waitress down at the restaurant. Some of you just came from there. I saw you there. We had a waitress come to our table. And you asked yourself, she's a server. Who is she serving? Well, number one, she's serving her boss. Right? He's the one writing out the paychecks. So you could say in a very real way, she's serving the boss. On the other hand, she is serving us. She's serving the public. And even a third way, she's serving food. So you see, the boss is the one to whom she's directly responsible. Because she serves the boss, she serves us. And the commodity that she sets in front of us is food. Okay, notice the three senses in which she is a minister, a servant. In the same sense, you will see that sometimes Paul speaks of himself as a minister of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, let men account of us as ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of God. We're Christ's servants. He's the boss. He's the one who gives the marching orders. And yet other times this idea of ministry is as we find it here. Because we are serving Christ, who is it that we serve? We serve the saints. And then when it comes to the commodity that we serve the saints, what is that? I remember as a kid growing up, I'd hear this term, so-and-so's a minister of the gospel. And I really struggled with that. What do you mean they're a servant? When I learned what the word minister meant, how is it they become a servant of the gospel? Shouldn't it be a servant of Christ or a servant of the church? Well, yes, and Paul uses that language elsewhere. But also we are ministers of the gospel in that the gospel is the food that we put on the table before the people of God. It's the food we serve up on Sunday morning. It is the conduct of Christ, the character of Christ, the service of Christ that we exhibit to the saints of Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about this idea of being addicted to the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the saints, as it is here, the ministry of the gospel. What does it mean to be addicted? Our culture is absolutely overrun, beset with what are called addictions. If you say, well, what is an addiction? Well, we've got a lot of examples out there. Addiction to drugs, to alcohol, to the internet, pornography, soap operas, Facebook, tanning salons. Did you know that that is classified now as an addiction? Cosmetic surgery has been classified as an addiction. If you ask yourself, well, what exactly is an addiction? How would you define it? Well, let's let Webster define it. He says that an addiction is an habitual behavior characterized by a compulsion to seek out a certain thing, activity, or behavior. Let me read that again. Webster says an addiction is a habitual behavior, right? Characterized by a compulsion to seek out a certain thing, activity, or behavior. In other words, you are driven to it. You must do it. You must have it. That's an addiction. Now, most of the time, let's be honest, the word addiction used in our culture is just a fancy modern word for sin. In other ages, it wouldn't have been called an addiction. It'd be called a besetting sin, a habitual sin. You hear the Puritans speaking of such things. That's what they would have called it. And it wouldn't be held up as needing treatment. It would instead be called, call upon the addict to repent. But we certainly understand that there is such a thing as this driving compulsive behavior that must have something. And if we were to ask ourselves, what does the sin really consist of? Well, it consists of idolatry. It is putting something created, something made, in the place of God Almighty. It is to be ruled and governed is to desire that which is made rather than God himself. And so in 99% of the cases, addiction is just a fancy word for sin, but not tonight. I want to hold up this addiction as a positive use of the term. In fact, I hope by the time we're through tonight, you've all become addicts. You've all become hooked on the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's just have a little talk here. If you're going to talk about addiction, how do you become an addict? How does it happen? Well, may I suggest the first step, if you ever become addicted to something, you got to try it. Right? You got to try it. I was had the opportunity of speaking up at the Pontiac Rescue Mission up in Michigan, Brother Kent Clark. Some of you know Kent. And through a common friend, I was invited up. They have a substance abuse recovery program there at a retreat center, much like this one. And they had about 40 adults that were at this retreat, and they asked me to come speak to the group. And anyway, I was at breakfast sitting around a round table with a bunch of the men there, and I began to go around and say, what is it that you were addicted to? Well, every man at the table said he had been addicted to crack cocaine. And I asked every one of them, and you think these are a bunch of bums, don't you? Just street people. One of them had been a lawyer. One of them had been a contractor. One of them had been a bodyguard for Janet Reno in the Clinton administration. Big black fella. Every one of them had been professional people. And because of their addiction to crack cocaine, they had lost everything. They lost their wives, their children, their homes, their family, their jobs, and they were living in the gutter, in some cases under a bridge. Kent was ribbing one of these guys, fellow giving him some feedback out there in the crowd about, well, I know where we found you, under 13-mile bridge out there. Don't get uppity with me. And the guy said, no, it wasn't 13-mile bridge, it was 11-mile bridge. And the guy sitting next to me said, that's a good bridge. I think these guys rate bridges like we rate motels. Okay. But these guys who were professionals, great paying jobs, wind up living under a bridge, one step from hell. Well, I asked every one of them, how many times did you take crack cocaine before you were hooked? Every single one of them said, one time. And they said, Pastor, you need to go back and tell your young people that crack cocaine is not something you mess around with. That from the moment they first took it, the next question is, how do I get more and what do I have to do to get more? And Brother Kent will tell you, in the case of women, they'll do anything to get more, including selling their own children. One time. But there are certain things that I don't think I'll ever be addicted to. Skydiving. You say, how can you be so sure? Because I don't ever plan to jump out of a perfectly good airplane with a parachute. Unless that thing's on fire and heading to the ground, I'm staying on board, folks. There is very little chance. My dad used to say, as far as I know, my dad never had a drink of alcohol. And he gave the reason. He said, I might like it as much as I like iced tea. And then I'd be in trouble. If you never take that first drink, you're not going to get addicted. If you get addicted to something, you've got to try it. Well, how do you get addicted to the things of Christ? To the gospel, to the ministry of the saints. You've got to try him. You've got to take a bite. In fact, that is what the psalmist says. Oh, come, taste and see. You've got to taste. Come on. Isn't that what Nathanael said to Philip? Was the other way around. Philip said to Nathanael. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come on down and see. Come and check him out. Give him a try. What do you got to lose? Pascal, the great mathematician, philosopher 500 years ago, is famous for what's called Pascal's wager, if you've ever read that. But it's the idea that this is a bet that every logical thinking man ought to take, to bet his soul on Jesus Christ, because he says what you're betting is finite and what you stand to gain is infinite. Or to put it in a little more modern terms, Jim Elliot said, a man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so the first step to this gospel addiction is you've got to try it. You've got to taste. And the second step is you've got to like it. You've got to enjoy it. Because of that, I mean, the reason crack cocaine, those things work, is because they excite the pleasure centers of the brain. They give great pleasure. People don't get hooked on stuff they don't like. This stuff is tremendously powerful, tremendously pleasurable, and it is for that reason that they've got to have more. They keep going back. We never get addicted to what we don't enjoy, what we don't like. That's why I will never get addicted to chocolate. I generally try to make this known wherever I go that I'm one of the about two people in the entire world who does not like chocolate. It goes back to my childhood. It's a rather terrible, I dare not tell the story, no. That's why I brought my wife along to, you know, give me clearance here. But it all came back to my little country. I'm not going to give you the gory details, but I'm going to give you the general picture. You'll get the picture. My buddy and I, we just love chocolate milk, and in a little old country school, you know, you get those little cartons, USDA, and we had a bunch that was going to go bad over the weekend if somebody didn't drink them. In fact, apparently some of it was already going a little bad, and so they gave my buddy and I as much chocolate milk as we wanted. I remember drinking somewhere around 30 of those little cartons. And, well, you can guess the rest. Since that, I'm one of the few people who will never get fat because I eat too much chocolate. I will never be addicted to chocolate. I don't like it. I'll eat it. I show up at your house and you bring out this wonderful chocolate pie that you bake for the preacher, I'll sit down and make myself eat it, but I cannot make myself enjoy it. I'll try to do it to keep from hurting your feelings, but that's as far as I can go. I cannot will my taste. I've used this as an illustration of regeneration. As hard as I will, I cannot will my taste buds to like chocolate. Got to have a work of grace for that to happen, okay? So I'm never going to get addicted to chocolate because I don't like it. And so it is that when we are encouraged to come and taste of Christ, to come and drink, to come and taste or feed upon the bread of life, we are also encouraged, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Give it a bite. See if you don't see that He's good. Delight yourself in Him. John Piper, I recall the first time I heard of him, he was associated with a way of thinking of the Christian life called Christian hedonism. And I recall the first time I heard that, I was very much aghast and sort of standing back. Hedonism is the idea of living for pleasure. But the more I read Piper, the more I think I have grasped what he's saying is essentially this, that if man was created to bring God glory, if that's my function in life, then the greatest pleasure that I can have as God's creature is to live for the glory of God. Till then, I'm trying to put a square peg in a round hole. It's just not working. That satisfaction, pleasure in life will only be found by yielding to the purpose for which I've been created. And in that sense, I agree completely. We read about this household of Stephanus addicting themselves to the service of the ministry for the saints. Do you suppose Stephanus went around gritting his teeth, and every time the alarm clock went off in the morning, I don't guess they had alarm clocks, but you know what I mean, the sun rises, well, I got to get up and go serve those saints again today. Do you suppose this was arduous duty? Is it a terrible task to have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not say, come unto me, you know, come check me out. Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yeah, there's a yoke. There's obligation. There's duty. But take my yoke upon you, because I'm meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, this is the work, this is the service that will fulfill you and delight your soul. Come check him out. See if he's not good. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. Paul's a good example of it. He says to the Colossian saints that I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Listen to this. Listen to this language. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities. In Romans, he says, I glory in tribulation. Now let those things sink in. I rejoice in suffering. I take pleasure in infirmity. I glory in tribulation. The guy is either crazy or he's a Christian. Because those duties of serving, sacrificing, suffering, which everybody else tries to avoid with all their might, for the Christian are pleasant duties because they had a Savior who served, who sacrificed, who suffered for them. What is hard and grievous for everybody else becomes a delight for the Christian. And so we see the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The guy is either crazy or he's a Christian. One or the other. And then a third thing. Not only do you have to try it, you've also got to like it. You have to indulge it. I mean, a fellow that does something, tastes something, takes something one time and says that's the most wonderful thing in the world and then never does it again is hardly addicted. Notice that to be addicted is a pattern of behavior. It is, as Webster defined it, habitual behavior. These people are not just serving the saints one Sunday. This is an addictive behavior. It is a continuous behavior. And so it is to be addicted. We indulge these pleasures. I remember one guy said everything he liked was either illegal, immoral, or fattening. But we talk about guilty pleasures. In this case, this is a guiltless pleasure. You are given permission to indulge in this addiction. I mean, when Paul speaks of the household of Stephanus, says they've addicted themselves, does he say, get those folks into treatment? Can't have that. Instead, notice what follows. He would have you and I emulate the household of Stephanus. Let them be your example. Follow like, get addicted like they've got addicted. This is one time that we're encouraged to go overboard. I mean, can you ever find anybody in the New Testament saying, well, I want you to sacrifice, but not too much. We want you to present your body a living sacrifice unto God a little bit. Partially. When Jesus says a man must forsake a lot of stuff, some stuff, or everything he has to follow me. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's saying, I want you to lose it all for me. You are encouraged to go overboard, to habitually practice this addiction. We're to be under, you heard of driving under the influence. We are to be living under the influence of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, how then do you encourage this addiction? I know some of you out there, especially if there's any lost with us tonight, they say, man, this just sounds like brainwashing to me. Well, yeah, it is. You say, well, that's bad. Well, not if you got a dirty brain. That's exactly what you need is some brainwashing. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God does. He washes our brain. He cleanses our thinking. You say, you folks got everything upside down. That's what they said when Paul and his company came into Thessalonica. These that have turned the world upside down. They didn't turn the world upside down. They turned it right side up. For the first time, they're thinking clearly and plainly. And so it is that the Holy Ghost in regeneration comes into our hearts and our lives. And for the first time in our life, we're thinking soberly and rationally and clearly. What happens in salvation is not that we scatter our marbles and run out in left field. It's that we pick up our marbles and come in from left field. We finally see things as they really are. I read, somebody gave me a set of the works of John Owen back early in my ministry. And I read through that 16-volume set. I figured there had to be a special place in heaven for someone who reads through 16 volumes of John Owen. And one of those, I was still sort of thinking in terms of works, Brother Mike, okay. That one surely had to qualify. One of his great works is on the subject of sin and temptation, the idea of mortifying sin and overcoming sin. And it has, by the way, been published in a more modern form. They've gone through and modernized some of the sentences I read back there, went on for a page and a half. And by the time you get to the end, you don't know what he was talking about when you started. But anyway, if you're not interested in working your way through John Owen on the idea of how is it that sin is mortified, how do you live a holy life, let me try to simplify it for you. That at the end of the argument, what Owen is basically saying is that we have become addicted as Christians to something more powerful than our addiction to sin. He doesn't say we no longer have that addiction to sin. You see, that's what we think it is. We think that mortification of sin means that the old man is absolutely out of the picture. That's not it. We will have the old man with us till the day we die. But what mortifies sin is the entrance into the heart of a new principle, of a more powerful principle, something we want more than we want sin. That we have found something in Jesus Christ. We have found a glory, a delight, a pleasure. That all the pleasures of sin, and yes, sin is pleasurable, and men wouldn't do it. But this pleasure exceeds that one. It's like an airplane. We've got a bunch of FedEx. Pray for FedEx. Because if they go under, we're in trouble. I've got about, a dozen families that are supported by a paycheck from FedEx. Some of the guys there involved, all the operators, some of them are pilots, some of them are repair guys, and some of the guys are loading and so forth. And anyway, they know all there is to know about airplanes, trust me. And I'd ask you, do you know how much one of those fully loaded jumbo jets weighs when it takes off? Well, I don't either, but it's a bunch. It's a lot. It's a lot. That thing is heavy. And the question is, how do you get that thing in the air? How does that thing fly? Well, let me ask you, do you suspend the law of gravity? Is that plane up there that is so heavy flying in the sky, flying because gravity is just not working on it? Well, no, that's not it. Yes, there's the law of gravity, and the law of gravity never ceases to pull that plane towards the ground, but rolling down the runway, a new law comes into effect, the law of aerodynamics flowing over those curved wings, creating low pressure. You don't want to know about all that, but creating lift, and when the lift up overcomes the pull of gravity down, the plane flies. Notice the pull of gravity didn't stop, didn't cease. It's been overcome by a new principle, a new law. And that is precisely how a holy life is produced in the life of the followers of Christ. We have had a new principle come into our heart, into our life, that is more powerful than the old. We used to yield our bodies as instruments of sin. Now we are to yield them as instruments of righteousness to Jesus Christ. And so notice, we have to have this work of God, the Holy Spirit. If ever we're to be addicted to the gospel, to the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have to have this work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, giving us this new principle, this delight. Well, you say, does that mean everybody that comes under the influence of the gospel is going to get addicted? No. In fact, I cannot predict it. I cannot tell you why some folks, hearing the gospel, are brought to bow to it, to crave it, to want it, won't settle for anything less than the gospel. And others, it just rolls off their back like water off a duck's back. I cannot predict who and on whom and how the Holy Spirit will work. The Spirit is, after all, like the wind. He blows where He listeth, where He wants to. I can't tell you why people get exposed to the flu and these people come down with it and others don't. Same thing with the gospel. Jesus told the parable of the man sowing the seed in the field. And we see the variety of reactions, and only one sort of soul brought forth fruit. But I can tell you this, to be addicted, if we ask ourselves, I mean, most of the time you're trying to figure out how not to be addicted to something, right? Tonight, it's the reverse. How do you get addicted? How do you get addicted to Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, you've got to try it. You've got to taste and see. You've got to hang out in the atmosphere of addiction. If we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and this washing, this cleansing, Jesus will say to His disciples that you're now clean through the Word that I have spoken to you. Get in the Word. That's how this washing takes place. This is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses. I used to tell parents that concerned about the salvation of their children is that neither you nor I can guarantee the salvation of your children. You can't even guarantee your own salvation, let alone their salvation. Does that mean you just throw your hands up and do nothing? I say, no, it's not my hand or your hand on the faucet of God's grace. I cannot turn that faucet on or off. That's God's work. He's sovereign. My job is to put my child underneath that faucet, and if God turns it on, he's going to get a mouthful. He's going to be in the place where God works. Well, where's the place that God works in this addiction? Let me ask you a question. If you wanted to get addicted to alcohol, become an alcoholic, if that was your pursuit in life, to become an alcoholic, where would you go? Well, why don't you go down to the bar? Because that's what happens, right? Or what if you wanted to get addicted to gambling? Where would you go? Well, down to the casino. That's where it happens. That's the atmosphere where that addiction takes place. If you want to become addicted to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, to the ministry of the saints, where is it going to happen? Well, you go down to the pusher, the preacher. I mean, that's really what we are. I mean, we're Christ pushers. And it's not the crack house, it's the church house. Amen. It's the atmosphere where this addiction takes place. And most addictions, as we sadly know, wind up destroying life. What promises pleasure in life, abundance in the end, winds up destroying. This is the only addiction that will give you life, joy, fullness, satisfaction in life. May God make you a bunch of gospel addicts. May you serve Him. May you not be able to break the habit. May you not be able to walk away. May you indulge it. May you practice it habitually. Serve Him. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have come into our life. You have conquered that old addiction by this new one. Our eyes have been opened to the glory of Jesus. We have seen Him. We see there a beauty, a delight that has ravished our soul. We have fallen in love with He who is the lover of our soul, with this one who gave Himself at Calvary's cross for worthless sinners like us. Father, thank you. that we must have Him. You drew us to Him. You opened our eyes that we see. You brought us. And now, Father, we love Him. May we be like the household of Stephanas, addicted to the ministry of the saints. Do it for Jesus' sake. We pray in His name. Amen.